We realize that he was a businessman, but he thought it would be good for his business if he joined a local church. So he went across town to a church that he thought would be a good one. He had never been in a church in his life. He was an unbeliever. But he got to the church and he went through their membership process, and he even gave a public testimony before the congregation about his godly life and how he grew up in the church. All a bunch of lies, but everybody believed it. He was convincing enough, so they readily accepted him into the membership. When he got home, he told his wife what he had done. She went ballistic because she was a committed believer, belonged to another church, the other side of town. So she scolded him and ordered him to go back to that church the following week and confess who he really was and set things right. And he must have felt under conviction by that and decided probably he should do that. So he went back the following week to the church and once again went up before the congregation and confessed to them that the week before he had lied about everything, and that he really wasn't the kind of person that he had represented himself, that he was a crooked businessman and an adulterer and all kinds of awful things. So they revoked his membership on the spot and sent him home. And he walked in the house and scratching his head, looked at his wife, and he said, "You know, church folks are funny. I went to the church and I lied to them and they took me in as a member. I went back and I told them the truth and they kicked me out." So, well, you know, one thing we can bank on, and that's the fact that we can't always expect people to treat us right. We know that. Even in their best intentions, we as humans are going to err. But we can know that God will always do the right thing by us because God knows all things and He sees all things. He's a perfect God. Well, last Sunday we began a three-part series in Luke 18, which I simply titled Misplaced Trust. I could have given better titles to these, but part two is just as easy to do. And next week will be part three, so you can be kind of making those notes already in advance. But last week we looked at verses 1 through 8, and we learned that the primary lesson out of that particular parable that Jesus told was the futility of trusting in man for justice. And that was a parable about a widow who had some sort of legal problem. And she went to a judge, a human judge. Only he was called unrighteous, unjust, uncaring. She had to persist in finally getting him to listen to her case and give her legal help. And we saw in that parable how God is contrasted to that unrighteous judge. God is perfect and holy and just. He cares for His own. And He will act quickly to give justice to His people and to give vindication to them, especially when they are suffering in this life for His name. And He's promised through the previous chapter that Christ will return someday, and as judge, He will set things right. The challenge to us was, in verse 1 of chapter 18, to pray and not lose heart. That is, to practice enduring faith, constantly trust God and not give up, knowing that He understands our situation. Well, as we move into chapter 9 now, and I'm really going to only be able to cover verses 9 through 14 today. But this is the second parable that Jesus talked of. And the central theme for this parable is the fallacy of trusting in self. The fallacy of trusting in self. And Luke sets that up for us right away in verse 9 before Jesus even told the parable. Luke tells us that He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So this is a story that's going to present for us another contrast. The contrast is going to be a proud, arrogant, religious man and a notorious, corrupt, vile sinner. But the difference is The proud, arrogant, religious man stays that way. The corrupt, vile, sinful man comes before the Lord with brokenness and a contrite heart, and he goes away changed. Well, I guess I pretty much told you the story, so we could probably close in prayer now and go on home. But let me embellish on this thing just a little bit and see what we can find out. So let me first read the parable at verse 10 now. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his head or his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Obviously, we have a representation here in this Pharisee of the issue of pride. And so we need to just say a little bit about pride. And the first thing I would suggest to you is that pride is a very subtle monster. And as I was thinking about this and doing a little bit of background and reading, you know, I realized that before I proceed with any kind of preaching, I have to first examine my own heart. I have to look in the mirror. And I realized that I really had to ask myself a few questions related to this matter of the subtlety of pride. So I got to thinking, how would pride show up in me? And I jotted down a few things. For one thing, I asked myself the question, why do I sometimes feel hurt by things people say? And why do criticisms sometimes bother me? Not always, but why do sometimes they bother me? Why is it that I sometimes even get angry? Why do I sometimes get discouraged? And the more I thought about it, I realized that it really all boils down to this issue of pride. I think I can feel hurt because my self-esteem is wounded. Somebody says something, and it makes me feel less than what I want to feel. So it hurts my self-esteem. Why do criticisms bother me? Well, I think criticisms sometimes can be an insult to my ego. I thought I was doing pretty well. I thought this thing went great. Somebody else didn't feel that way. Anger? Well, you know that anger is a defense mechanism. Especially when I know the other person is right, but I'm embarrassed. So rather than admit that I'm wrong, the natural part of me wants to just defend myself. I might get angry. Discouragement? Well, I think I can get discouraged when it seems like all my hard work doesn't appear to pay off and I look like a failure. That's pride. Because I don't want to look like a failure in front of anybody. But you know, I'm willing to bet that I'm not the only one in this room who's guilty of these pride issues. But you know, recognizing that our reactions to certain things are the result of pride is the hard part. Getting to that place where we're willing to examine our own hearts and say, this is actually a prideful response. That's the hard part. And if we can get past that step, then we can get on the road to correcting it and dealing with things a little better. But even then, the little bit of pride that we do recognize in our lives, I'm sorry to say, is actually only the tip of the iceberg. There's so much more under the surface that we don't see. And so pride is not only subtle, but because it runs deeper than we actually know or want to know, then pride is also very dangerous because it leads to a host of other sins. One thing pride does is it leads to blame. The problem is always somebody else's fault. It wasn't me. Or maybe I slipped up, but it was because this person or this group didn't do what they were supposed to do. It wants to point fingers. Pride is at the root of greed. We need more to be satisfied. And we never have enough. That comes from pride. Because associated with that is envy. Greed and envy are kind of first cousins, really. We envy because we believe we deserve more. Or someone less deserving has what should be ours. Another thing pride does is at the root of a critical spirit. We could do better than somebody else is doing it. Or sometimes the critical spirit comes in response to our self-esteem that has been injured or threatened. Somebody criticized us or embarrassed us, so we'll get even with them and we'll criticize something they did or they're doing. If we can make them look bad, we look better. Pride is also concerned about image and appearance. Last thing I do every Sunday before I leave my office to come upstairs, as I look in the mirror, I check the hair, I get the comb, get it right. Make sure the mic's on and the glasses are straight. If I'm wearing a tie, I got to make sure it's straight. Everything's ready to go. I want to look good, for what it's worth. But we're concerned about how we appear to other people, not just in our looks or our dress, but what they think of us. There was a salesman, a door-to-door salesman, who was very clever and very successful, and the reason was, he'd go to the door and his opening line was, "Hello, I'd like to show you something that several of your neighbors say you can't afford." Work brought every time. Pride is concerned about image. What others think of us. But you know, no matter how pride displays itself in any of these things or the other list that I gave you, pride is ugly. It's just downright ugly. But in its ugliest form, we find it in the parable Jesus told. Pride is never uglier than when it is expressed before God. And so we have in this story two men in stark contrast to each other, socially, religiously, and in the attitudes in which they approached God. Both went to the temple to pray at the same time, but for very different reasons. And I want you to know that as we examine the two men in this parable, that the reason we do this is to examine ourselves. That's why Jesus gave this parable. It wasn't just a neat little story, a clever little fable for us to look at. We don't study it for entertainment value. It's to examine ourselves because we know there is a lesson here for us. This is so important because by just reading the story, even right from the beginning, we know who the bad guy is, don't we? And I think our immediate thought is, as we read this, is, "Wow, I'm glad I'm not a hypocrite like that Pharisee." What? Isn't that what he said, only pointing to the other guy? I'm glad I'm not a sinner like that. No, there's where we have to be careful. Because there's a little bit of each of us in both of these men. So as we take the first one, we take the Pharisee. A couple of things we observe in verses 11 and 12 about him and the way he went to the temple and prayed is he stood and prayed. Now I know later on it says the tax collector was standing himself a little distance away, but knowing Pharisees as we know them, then we know that this posture of prayer that he was demonstrating was not a posture of humility. He was obviously standing to be seen by people around him. Not only seen, but to be heard. So he's got a bad attitude already when he's going. Well, I'll say a wrong attitude. But we're also told in verse 11 that he prayed to himself. Now, what does that mean? Is that like silent prayer? You know, when sometimes if we're in a crowded restaurant with a group, we would sometimes just say, well, let's just all pray to ourselves. We don't mean we're praying to ourselves. We mean we're just going to pray silently. You know, you each pray to, I always say, pray to your own God. But you know what I mean. I don't think this is a silent prayer that this man is praying. And the reason I say that is because Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, had actually condemned the Pharisees for their arrogant public prayers. He said in Matthew 6, verse 5, "But when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites." That's his term for the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the others who were religious hypocrites. "For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen of men." And so I think logically, to be seen of men is also to be heard of them. So he's not praying silently. The phrase actually carries the meaning of praying on behalf of oneself. Or you could put it another way, it's a prayer congratulating himself. He's praying to pat himself on the back, as it obviously is played out here in the words that he said. And so as we examine his prayer, just two things that stand out to me. One is the fact that he measured his goodness by the lowest standard of comparison. "God, I thank you that I'm not as other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or this tax collector." Comparing himself to the worst of humanity. What's that? What good does that do? I came across an illustration this week of a man who was describing his little house in Scotland. It was on the countryside, and he just admired how brilliant and shining his little white house was against the backdrop of the green rolling hills of Scotland. Well, then the snow fell and blanketed the whole countryside with pure white snow. And for the first time, he realized how dirty and dingy his little white cottage looked. Same house, just different backdrop. And so the point is, compared to a child molester, we all look morally pure. Compared to Bernie Madoff, we all look like people of the highest integrity and honesty. But compared against the backdrop of Jesus Christ and his holiness and purity, it's a whole different picture, isn't it? We see ourselves in a different light. But this righteous, this self-righteous man compared himself to the lowest standard of comparison. Then he took it a step farther. He boasted about his religious disciplines. He's not just boasting within the hearing of those around him, he's boasting to God. That's what I find rather staggering. "I fast twice a week." Well, congratulations, dude. That's pretty good. I mean, that's above and beyond the call of duty, actually, because as a Pharisee, he was only required to fast once a year. But he did it twice a week. And he wanted everybody to know about it. But he's in violation right there because Jesus taught that when you fast, don't let anybody else know about it. Don't walk around with a long face and look like you're starving to death. Clean yourself up. Wash up. Comb your hair. Look good. Because fasting is a private matter between you and God whenever you decide you want to do that. But this man's boasting about it. Not only that, he brags about the fact that he pays tithes of all he gets. Tithes of all I get. Well, that's commendable. But bear in mind that he's actually only doing what the law of Moses required of him. As a Pharisee, he was a strict adherent to the law. But I don't know why he's bragging, really, because the tithe was the minimum requirement. God expected the tenth of everything. So if he's bragging about the minimum, that's like boasting of mediocrity. That's like bragging about being average. That's okay if that's the best you can do. But congratulating oneself for giving God the bare minimum doesn't sound like a whole lot to brag about to me. But here's this Pharisee, and according to the Pharisee Handbook of Achievement, he was an Eagle Scout. And he had one single purpose for coming to the temple to pray. And his purpose was simply to exalt himself. 5 times in verses 11 and 12, he uses the personal pronoun, I. I am not like that. I do this. I do that. Someone said he has an I problem, which he did. But Jesus said in verse 14, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Everyone. Means all. And so we all have the risk of the same eye problem as this self-righteous man had. We all have the risk of this pride issue. Pride seldom admits a need. Pride seldom admits a weakness or a failure. That's why men won't stop and ask for directions. Pride. We'll drive halfway across the state before we'll admit we're lost. It's pride. Pride focuses on self-sufficiency. I can take care of myself. I'm capable. Pride focuses on accomplishment. Look what I did. Look what I did for God. That might impress people, but it never impresses God. That brings us to the second man in the parable. That's the tax collector. The polar opposite of the Pharisee. What we know about the tax collector is that he was not a religious man. Not by any stretch of the imagination. We know from our previous studies that tax collectors were scoundrels. Hired by the Romans to squeeze tribute money out of the Jews. Like Zacchaeus, they were all a bunch of thieving crooks who took more than they were supposed to and pocketed the rest. But he knew he was a sinner. He knew that tax collectors like him were bottom feeders, lowest form of humanity in the eyes of the public. Compared to him, anybody looks good. Except on this day, he realized his guilt and his shame for his conduct. He was making no excuse for it. And it's that knowledge that he was a guilty, shameful sinner that drove him to God in the first place. I believe he was a guy who had never darkened the door of a temple before or a synagogue. But he was driven to God by that sense of conscience. Not only that, he was too ashamed to look up. Pharisee didn't have any problem with that. But this man couldn't even lift his eyes and look toward heaven. He's so ashamed. That's what we do when we're ashamed. We hang our head. We don't want to look the person in the eye who we've offended or the person who's an authority. We hang our heads and look at the floor. And he did the only thing that he could do. He could only plead for mercy. Those are powerful words. The end of verse 13, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Everybody has to come to that point. To be saved, you have to come to that point. Where you know you're a sinner. And all you have is the mercy of God. You throw yourself on His mercy. This man came to the temple that day to pray to God, but he knew he had nothing to offer at all to God. He had no excuses, no rationalizations for his conduct. Well, the Romans made me do it, God, you know that. No, he could have quit any time. No blame, no finger pointing, just total helplessness before God. You know, one thing I thought about is, as I observe this parable, is that there's not a third person represented in the story. By that I mean there's no person that sits in a position between these two extreme cases. This arrogant, proud, self-righteous religious guy and this crooked, vile, terrible, thieving sinner. There's no other guy that's in the middle there somewhere who also prays to God. I would think maybe Jesus might have added a guy. I call him Joe the Sandal Maker. You know, Joe the Sandal Maker is more like the average church attendee. More like the average guy. More like the rest of us. Only his prayer would not be as extreme as either one of them. He wouldn't be boasting about anything, about who he is. And he wouldn't be as broken and contrite as the other individual. His prayer might go something like this. Lord, here, it's me, it's Joe again. I missed a couple of weeks, but I'm back now, and I'm going to try to do better in my attendance here at the synagogue. As I look around, God, I'm really glad I'm not as bad as either one of these two guys on each side of me. I'm not perfect, you know that. I've never fasted. Of course, I don't really know what that is. And I give a few bucks to the church, not a full 10%, but I know you understand my condition. I work hard, I provide for my family, and I volunteer down at the gospel mission once a year. I do a few things around the synagogue here occasionally. I try to help out. And God, you know I have a temper problem. You know I cuss once in a while when I get angry. But you know how some people just push my buttons and I can't help it. And you know, God, that I'm on the outs with a couple of people at work. But you're all-knowing and you know that I'm right and they're wrong. I just pray, God, that you'll help them to understand their error. Well, like I said, God, I ain't perfect, but I'm doing pretty good considering everything. Well, bless all the missionaries and help all the sick people. Amen. Jesus didn't include that guy or that prayer. Even though that's probably where the majority of us would land. But Jesus wants us to understand that both of the two individuals that he did present in the parable were sinners, equally condemned. Which means that everybody in between those two extremes is also guilty. Everyone has the same need. So whether you feel closer to the Pharisee or closer to the tax collector or right smack in the middle, I think God wants us to know that despite the extremes, there's a bit of each of these guys within us. And what God is looking for is not rationalization, not excuses. He's looking for just plain humility. True humility. Now, the hard part about discussing humility is that humility doesn't discuss itself. It just is. It just demonstrates itself. So I don't have a whole lot of pontificating to do about humility. I can only share what I know about pride, because I've been guilty of it myself. But God certainly teaches us and convicts us of what humility is. And Jesus made a point about the outcome of these two extreme attitudes represented in his parable. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Apostle James made a similar point in James chapter 4, verse 6, when he said, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Jesus made it clear that only one of the two men in this story went home justified, changed. And it wasn't the religious guy. He left the temple with the same arrogance and hypocrisy as he had when he came in. He went home unjustified. And to be unjustified technically means to be unsaved. Though religious, the man went away with no relationship with God whatsoever. Nothing to offer than his good deeds and his good religious works. But no relationship with God, because his faith was in himself, not in Jesus Christ. But the tax collector went home a new man. Changed man. He went away with his sins forgiven and his life changed forever, all because he came to God with no merit of his own, only in humble contrition and brokenness over his sin. It's what the psalmist said in Psalm 34, verse 18, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." That's what God is looking for. God doesn't need our grocery list of the good things we've done. He knows. He's looking at a heart. He wants to know where we really are in comparison to Jesus Christ. Where are we in this walk of faith? Are we self-dependent and self-sufficient and self-righteous? Are we broken and humble and ashamed as we come before God and only able to plead mercy? The way to approach God is to realize that you have nothing in your life to commend you to Him. All any of us have is His mercy demonstrated through Jesus Christ and the blood that He shed on the cross to pay for our sins. Any other way is going to be insufficient and incomplete. Only by faith in Jesus Christ and humility and trusting in Him can God impart to us the salvation that we need and put us on the road to a changed life. I'd like you just to bow with me in a moment of prayer. I just want us to take a moment to examine our own hearts right now. This is not anything where we call anybody's name or attention or anything like that. It's just a time to take ourselves privately before God right now. Do a little soul searching, examination. First, I have to ask ourselves, am I truly born again? Am I truly a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ? Or have I been trying to slug it out on my own? Have I been trying to be religious? I've been playing the game and I've been trying to do the right things, make the right moves, but I'm realizing right now that it's not enough. That I need Jesus Christ alone to save me. The prayer that you need to pray right now is that prayer that that tax collector prayed, that very simple prayer. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. If you really mean that, God hears that and responds to it, and He will show His mercy and will pardon all your sins. He'll remove them, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west. He'll bury them in the depths of the deepest sea. He will remember them no more and impart to you the gift of eternal life that can never be taken away from you. If you know you're saved, and like most of us in this room, we have no doubt about that. We know we have issues we're struggling with because we're human. Maybe we all just have to stop and say, God, I know the pride thing has been a real issue, and I can look at this now and I can see a lot of these other problems I've been having and these struggles and these bouts of anger and disappointment and hurt, and the way I respond to people sometimes, it's all the result of the sin of pride. That's the original sin. The original sin of Satan is pride. If we're willing to just confess that before God in humility and in brokenness and seek His help to overcome that, it'd be amazing how much stress can be lifted off our shoulders. How much anxiety will be taken away, how much better we'll sleep at night. Are you willing to do that? Father, I thank you.